As the children find their way out to the children's ministries, if you would find your way in your Bibles to Job. This is week number 3 in a sermon series through the book of Job. And my name is Pastor Mark. I'm delighted to be taking us into the Word of God once again. But week number 3 in a sermon series through the book of Job, it's going to be about 11 or 12 weeks long in total. And our reading for this past week was Job chapter 2, verse 11, and through all of Job chapter 3. And I trust that you've read that, and we're going to read portions of it this morning, but if you have your Bible open there, that will help us be prepared for the preaching. Job chapter 3 is a heavy chapter, right? Job chapter 3 is heavy. I wonder how many of you are here wondering, like, I wonder how pastor's going to preach this. The whole chapter, Job just wants to die. It's where we're at. Heavy. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we found our place here now, and then we'll dive into our message for this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize and acknowledge that you are awesome and great and glorious, and we're grateful for how you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and most perfectly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now as we embark on the study or continue this study through the book of Job, I pray that you would teach us, reveal to us yourself, teach us your will, teach us your word, teach us your way, and enlarge our vision of you, and for this we'll be grateful. So bless and guide and direct even our thoughts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of our life, you and I and our friends are going to experience good days and bad days. We're going to have times of great elation and joy, and we're also going to go through experiences of deep sorrow and great sorrow. And we all know this. We know this to be true, even though we like to delude ourselves that all the bad days are behind us. We like to deceive ourselves that we've crossed to the other side, we've gained wisdom, we've grown, and now all the bad days are in our rearview mirror. And we like to operate under that delusion. But we know that there are good days, and we know that there are bad days, and we know that there are more bad days coming. Fortunately for us, by way of experience, we know that the good days way outnumber the bad days. We know this. We know this experientially. The good days way outnumber the bad days. Insurance companies are counting on it. Insurance companies are counting on more good days than bad days. That's how they survive. It's how they make their money. And personally, just think through our own experience. If God were to continue to give us life over this next year, how many birthday parties will we go to? I mean, just think about it as a church family. How many birthdays will be celebrated as a church family this next year? Hundreds and hundreds of birthday parties, hundreds of birthday celebrations. How many funerals will we have this next year? Hopefully none, but probably a few. We know the good days way outnumber the bad days, and we're happy for that. God's wonderful common grace, experienced by all mankind every day, where there are multiple blessings experienced every day, most of those blessings go unnoticed, or at least unpraised. And there's so much that we take for granted. While we know there are good days and bad days and more good days than bad, when the bad days come, the memory of the good days quickly disappears. And the vision of the future rapidly fades. And we get trapped in the immediate grief of our present pain. That's what suffering does to us. Suffering often closes us in on ourselves. As I think through these messages in the book of Job, and as I think through our present church family experience, we have people in this church family that are flying high. They are doing good, and they're experiencing good days, and they're happy, generally happily. That would be the majority of us. But there are some within our church family who are going through deep valleys and experiencing dark days. And they're walking through suffering that they didn't sign up for. And that's generally the case. As a church family, this is generally our experience. Most people are just flying high and doing well and generally happy, and there's a few within the family that are just really hurting and going through deep waters. When grief and sorrow rolls into your friend's life, what do you say? I'm often asked that. People will come to me as the pastor and say, hey, my friend is going through this, what do I say? So when your friend goes through deep sorrow and grief, what do you say, what do you do? We know there are good days and bad days. We also know that bad days are always coming. But when they come, we often feel so unprepared, either personally or as a comforter. But we don't know what to say, and we often don't know what to do. We know that words won't relieve actual pain and grief and suffering, and we often find ourselves just unable to lift our friend's disposition or help them ease their sorrow. And so we know that grief and sorrow and pain is difficult for those who are going through it. It's also difficult for those who want to provide comfort, and so often they just don't know what to say and don't know what to do. We often feel so helpless in those situations. In the book of Job, as we've been reading it, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we encounter this man named Job, a man who had all of his possessions taken, all of his wealth eradicated, all of his employees killed, and all 10 of his children wiped out in a freak storm. So we read this and we understand that terrorism, theft, murder, natural disaster, and the death of his loved ones was his experience. And it all happened in one very bad day. And then subsequent to that, he lost even his health. In the opening two chapters of Job, we find Job experiencing unimaginable grief. God says that Job is exceptional. He's unique among people on earth, and his trials were also unique. We cannot imagine the pain that this man is going through. But as we read chapters 1 and 2, and we find Job going through this unimaginable grief, we also discover that Job worships God. And this is exceptional. This is remarkable. In Job 1, verse 21, he acknowledges that God gives and takes away, and he blesses the name of the Lord. And then in Job 2:10, where he communicates to his grieving wife, he tells her the reality of God's sovereignty in the affairs of mankind. Both the good days and the bad days are under his control. So Job doesn't diminish the tragedy, nor does Job remove God from his experiences. He acknowledges the tragedy, the deep pain and grief, and he holds on to God tenaciously. So Job's initial response to this catastrophic experience that has rolled into his life is worship. And as readers of the book of Job, we appreciate the faith and worship that is expressed in Job's speech. But we also super appreciate Job chapter 3 through 37. Because in these chapters, we read that Job, the worshiper, the upright, righteous, blameless guy, vents his anger and vents his anguish and expresses his frustration as he attempts to figure out what God is up to. I was talking with people in the foyer after the first service, and we're like, you know, Job, so often we read Job chapter 1 and 2, and Job has everything taken away, and Job worships God, how wonderful he is, what faith and what worship. And then we jump to the end of the book, and God restores everything, and isn't God wonderful? And often we overlook chapters 3 through 37, and chapter 3 through 37 is where we're really helped, because we often wonder what God is up to. And we wrestle with what God is doing or not doing or why he's taking so long. And we wonder about his apparent silence during our grief and sorrow, and we can be confused on why God would allow this pain and suffering into our life anyways. So we might really appreciate Job 1 and 2, where we find Job, you know, worshiping God, but we also really appreciate chapters 3 through 37, because those chapters record for us Job's prolonged experience of grief and sorrow and pain. And we learn from it. You know, so often as a pastor, people come to me in their grief and pain and they want answers. And often it's like, I got nothing. And God has them there for a prolonged period intentionally. And no answer is going to resolve their issues. We learn from Job's worship. In Job 1 and 2, we also learn from Job's prolonged season of grief and anguish, beginning in chapter 3, which we read this week, and going on through chapter 37. Job's worship, his trusting God in mystery, didn't remove his grief, nor did it alleviate his questions. And that helps us, because we often think that the worshipers of God should go through prolonged seasons of sorrow and grief on easy street, and it's not the case. Often, as I said last week, it's more difficult because the worshipers of God have God to deal with in the midst of their pain and sorrow. If we've read through to the end of the book, and some of us have done that, have read the entire book in one setting, we ought to take notice right here at the beginning that God never chastises Job, the worshiper, for venting his anger or expressing his anguish or for arguing with God. And as we read through the whole book, Job is going to say some really tough things. And he's really going to bring up his anger and his anguish and his frustration, and he's going to bring it up to God. But God never chastises Job for doing this. But God does chastise Job's friends for playing God in Job's life, for telling Job what God is up to when they have no idea what God is up to, and for putting words into God's mouth that are not there. And boy, we have something to learn from that. Because so often we like to show up and play God in other people's lives when they're going through hard times, and we may not know what God is doing. But we like to show up and have a word to share with them. And then on the flip side of that, we so often would never argue with God or express our anger to him, our frustration and our disappointment with him. And we learn this from Job. Job is never chastised for arguing with God and expressing his anger. But Job's friends are chastised for playing God in their friend's life. In all of our life experiences, the good, the bad, the ugly, the otherwise, God knows our situation. God knows our condition. God knows our experience. He knows our grief. Godly people really do suffer. Worshippers really experience despair. And God knows all about it. And he can bear our complaints and he can carry our sorrows. So there's no sense pretending with him. There's no sense pretending. Like everything is great when everything's not all great. God is big enough to handle our questions and big enough to carry our grief. And Job teaches us that God is the right one to turn to, even when our disappointment is with him. He's the right one to go to, even when he is the one we're disappointed with. Fortunately, for the readers of the book, that would be all of us, the book reveals to us the behind-the-scenes reality that God is working. In Job's story, God is silencing the slander of Satan before a diverse community of beings in heaven. And God is developing the theology of Job and Job's friends on earth. Job, we know, is going to end up with a deeper relationship with God than he would have ever thought possible. This evil that has come into Job's life is not accidental, nor will it fail to be used for good. Well, at the end of chapter 2 is where I've got you. At the end of chapter 2, there's a bright spot that shows up. Job has friends. And we're introduced to them in verse 11. So let's read Job 2:11 down to the end of the chapter, to verse 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Haven't heard any of those names recently for baby names. And we've got a lot of babies being born. These guys are good guys. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And I want to pause here for a minute. These guys are all from different places. And they didn't have smartphones or internet. I don't know how long it took for the word to reach them of Job's calamity, but it took a while. And then I don't know how long it took them to form an appointment to meet together to come and counsel Job and comfort him, but it didn't happen overnight. So Job's grief is prolonged here at this point. But they made an appointment together to come to him to show him sympathy and comfort him. Verse 12, and when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. He is unrecognizable. His pain, his suffering is so intense. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. How do you like that? 7 days of complete silence. How would you do with 7 days of complete silence? I'm guessing not many of you would do very well. Most of us can't handle 3 or 4 minutes of silence. We get really uncomfortable with that. We can't even be alone by ourselves anymore. We get in the elevator by ourselves, we got to pull out our smartphone and check our email or something. But these guys show up and they sit with him for 7 days and seven nights and no one says a word because his suffering is so great. It says in verse 11 that Job's friends hear of the evil that had come into Job's life, and they come together by appointment to comfort and sympathize him. You would appreciate these guys. You would be happy for these kinds of friends. Job's friends hear of the evil that had fallen on Job, and that brings the question up, who has done the evil? Who's done the evil? Well, Satan has done the evil. Satan has done it. He's the adversary. That's what Satan means, the adversary. He's the accuser. He's the liar. Satan is destructive. Satan has done the evil. Who permitted the evil to happen? God permitted the evil to happen. And Job knows it. There's both disappointment and comfort in the fact that God permitted this evil. There's the on-the-surface disappointment that God has allowed it. And Job is really going to wrestle with this. This is going to be one of Job's big problems. Why would God allow this to roll into his life? I mean, he's a righteous guy. He's upright and outstanding and blameless. And so there's this disappointment that God has permitted this evil. And it's a confusing disappointment for Job. But there's also comfort. What's the comfort? The comfort in suffering is that it's under God's authority. And it's under his direction. The comfort is in knowing that suffering won't go beyond God's notice. It won't go beyond God's ability or God's control, and that's good to know. We're not subject to random forces of evil that have ultimate control. No. God has bordered suffering. So even the intense suffering that has rolled into Job's life, which we cannot imagine. It's under God's knowledge, under God's ability, under God's boundaries. And for those who know the goodness of God, even when it feels like God's goodness has eclipsed, this is good to know. There's disappointment there for sure, but there's also a strange comfort. We've already noticed from the text that Job understands that God is behind this disaster that has struck him. Even in his worship, he says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away." And he says to his wife that ultimately the good and the bad has come to them through God's hand. So Job understands this. Job understands that God is behind this evil experience, and Job knows that he has God to deal with as he walks through this season of deep sorrow. Here's an important point. Job doesn't eradicate God from the situation, nor does Job eradicate the evil that has happened. There's a tension there. Evil has taken place. Bad things have happened. And God's been involved. And Job is going to tenaciously hold on to both. And the dissonance is going to cause him grief. Job doesn't downplay God, say, "Well, God wasn't involved. God wasn't here. Happened outside of it." No, that would be horrible if somehow God wasn't over this. Job doesn't downplay God. Job doesn't downplay the disaster. He's holding on to both. Job is not to play. He's not going to play happy, clappy Christian and go around and say, "Hey, it's okay. Everything's all right. It's all good," when it's not all good. And he's not going to let go of God, even though he has real questions about what God is doing. So Job is going to experience the sorrow and grief as sorrow and grief. And Job is also going to let God hear about it. He's going to pour his lament and his complaints and his questions and his frustrations. He's going to allow those to pour into God's ear. You know, in a big picture, biblical way, we know that God can take that which is evil and use it for good. We know this cognitively. We also know this from the scripture, that God is able to take that which is evil and use it for good. We know this cognitively. Some of us know it experientially. Some of us have been through situations where we look back over our shoulder and we would say, "I never want to go through that experience ever again. Horrible. I don't ever want to go through that again, but I also don't want to lose the lessons that I learned and the things that I developed as I went through that trial." So some of us, we know cognitively that God can take that which is evil and use it for good. Some of us know that experientially, but the fact that God takes that which is evil and uses it for good in the lives of those who love him doesn't make the evil good. The evil is still evil, and the bad is still bad, and we ought not categorize it as something else. And people often try to do that, particularly Christians. They go through deep waters, they go into a deep season of difficult experiences, and they somehow want to spin this around that, "Oh, hey, this is all under God's control, everything's going to be great," and it's horrible. And the Christians that try to do that, in my experience, it's like you're going to almost need to be institutionalized in about 10 months from now. Because you're not letting the evil be evil and recognizing it as such. And you're trying to spin it like it's something else. Job's not going to do that. Job's not going to eradicate God from the situation, and he's not going to eradicate the evil from the situation. This is bad stuff. And he's going to sit in it. And he's going to sit in it for a long time, as long as God has him there, until his view of God is greatly expanded. In the mental pages of your mind, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 37. Most of us only have our journaling Bible, so we can't go there anyways. But in Genesis chapter 37, we're reminded of Joseph, the coat of many colors Joseph. Everyone's familiar with Joseph's story. Joseph's brothers, in Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers sell him. Can you imagine that? Having siblings sell you to Midianite traders to be taken down to Egypt and sold as a slave. That's evil. It's horrible. And it resulted in horrific trials and intense, immense pain. Now, we know the end of the story. Years later, God raises Joseph up and exalts him to great influence as a prime minister of Egypt. That was wonderful, and God can do that kind of thing. But God turning the evil for good doesn't make the evil good. The evil was still evil. And Joseph's brothers knew they had done evil. And years later, when they come into Joseph's presence, they need to be forgiven by their brother for the evil they had done to him for the liberation of their own souls. They had been wrecked with this for years. And when dad dies, they're like, oh, Joseph's going to get us now. They had done evil. Even though God had used that which was evil and used it for good, for the saving of countless lives, the evil was still evil. So trying to spin evil and suffering as pain as something good because it's come through God's sovereign hands and God's going to use it, that misrepresents what evil really is. It misrepresents God, and it doesn't comfort the one who is really suffering. So not, you know, this is a, you know, some of us listen to K-Love, positive and encouraging. Not everything is positive and encouraging. Bad things happen. And acknowledging evil is both honest and theologically accurate. Well, back to Job's friends. We're introduced to him here in the end of chapter 2. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, these guys are good guys. These guys are genuine friends. You would be happy with these guys. They come to Job by appointment. They come together to sympathize and comfort him. They might have sat in silence a little longer. For those of us who know the rest of the book, we're going to go through three rotations of debate, where Job speaks, and then Eliphaz speaks, and then Job speaks, and Bildad speaks, and Job speaks, and Zophar speaks, and there's going to be these rotations of debate. These guys might have sat in silence a bit longer, because that's when they were the most helpful. But as I'm reading this, I speculate that just like us, these guys don't know what to do, and they don't know what to say. They come to their friend who is unrecognizable because he's in such misery, sitting at the junkyard in the ashes, throwing ashes on his head and scraping his body with pottery to feel some level of relief. He's unrecognizable and he's in deep grief. They have no idea what to say, no idea what to do. And so they sit there in silence for 7 days. The one to break the silence is Job. And when Job finally speaks, what he has to say rattles them. Rattles them to their core. So much so that they can no longer sit in silence and they must respond. And when they respond, they prove to be neither helpful or comforting. Silence might have been their best contribution. In Job chapter 3, after 7 days of silence, is Job's first speech. And what he says is staggering. And I trust you read it this week. In his speech, Job wishes he had never been conceived. So he's like, the night my parents came together in an intimate way, wish that never happened. I wish I'd never been conceived. Then Job says, I wish I wouldn't have been born. And if I were born, I wish I were born dead. And then he communicates that death would be better than continuing in his present misery. Now, in the first service, I stumbled on that and said, death would be better than continuing in this present ministry. And I had a hard time recovering after that. But Job speaks. Wishes he'd never been conceived. Wishes he hadn't been born. If he had been born, he wished he'd been born dead. Wish he would die now, better than going on in his misery. He questions why God doesn't take his life. And he ends with a very deep sigh. He can't relax. He can't settle down. He can't rest. And only trouble comes to him. Let's look at some of it. We won't read the entire chapter. Look at verse 1. After this 7 days of silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine on it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Jump down to verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and I would have been at rest. Look at verse 16. Or why was I not hidden, a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Jump down to verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? And jump down to verse 25. For the thing that I feared comes upon me. What I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. We listen to Job's lament, and we read here that Job is in deep despair. Worshippers of God might experience seasons of deep despair, and Job is there. We learn here that despair is irrational, and despair is blinding. Despair is irrational because we can't undo the past. We can't unroll or roll back what is, and we can't turn back the hands of time. Job is there. He wants time to roll back. Job used to believe that creation was good, but he no longer thinks that his creation is good because his experience is horrible, and he wants to be uncreated. Job wishes that God would uncreate his life by blotting out his life. And this is irrational. Despair is irrational. And Job, the worshiper, is there. Not only is despair irrational, so I say that because, you know, I didn't say this in the first service, but don't be surprised when your godly, good friend goes through deep waters and says horrible things. Because despair is irrational. Despair is also blinding. It keeps us from seeing any future good. When we go through deep sorrow, deep trouble, the past good days are eradicated and the future gets darkened as well. And Job is right there. He's beyond depression. He's beyond feelings of melancholy. Job wishes his life hadn't happened, and he wishes his life would end. You tell me. What do you say to a friend who comes to you with that kind of speech? Job's friends won't be silent, but how they respond isn't how we should respond. And we'll press into that next week. Before we look at chapters 4 through 12 and this rotational conversation that happens between Job and his friends, and before we wrap up this morning, it's impossible for me to put myself into Job's shoes. I just can't do it, and neither can you. Matter of fact, I really can't put myself in anyone's shoes who's going through suffering. Suffering is always unique and individual. Even if my experience is similar to theirs, it's different from theirs because they're different than I am. And their situation and their surroundings and everything is different. And so I can't put myself in Job's shoes, but there's at least three things that I find in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that intensify Job's grief. And here they are. I don't have them on the screen for you this morning. What intensifies Job's grief? Where he wishes he were uncreated. What intensifies Job's grief? The extent of his loss. That's one. Second, the distress of his wife. His wife shows up in Job chapter 2, verse 10, and doesn't show back up in the rest of the book, but I want to press into that for a moment. And then third, and this is the big one, the collapse of his worldview. his view of God, his view of life. Let's consider these. First, what intensifies Job's grief was the extent of his loss. Well, we read Job chapter 1 and 2, and in the beginning, we're blown away with Job's wisdom and his wealth and his blessing, and then we are blown away when it's all taken away. But we read the introduction, and we cannot fathom the wealth that Job had, nor can we imagine it being gone in a moment. It'd be like us waking up tomorrow morning and discovering that Warren Buffett lost all his income overnight. We're like, how does that happen? That can't happen. That doesn't happen. Warren Buffett lost everything overnight? How does that happen? What happened to Job? He had a lot. He had a lot to lose. And the loss of it all in a colossal moment intensifies his grief. Not only the loss of his wealth, but we cannot put our heads around the death of his children. 10 children lost in one colossal accident. I'm reading a book right now. I didn't plan to read it. I stumbled on it, and then I picked it up, and I'm so glad I did. It's a book entitled Seasons of Sorrow, written by Tim Chalice. Seasons of Sorrow, written by Tim Chalice. The book chronicles Tim's grief over the course of a year after the loss of his only son. He had two daughters and a boy, two daughters and a son. His son was in college. He was 20 years old, and he was hanging out with a group of friends, and he dropped dead. Unexpected. Healthy guy. No one could revive him. There was a doctor present. They rushed him to the emergency room. He died. And he spent a year chronicling his grief. And I picked up the book, and I've been greatly helped by it. It's been tremendous. But where I'm going with that is, you know, Tim Chalice lost one son. He has a wife and 2 living daughters. And he grieves unimaginably, as would we. Well, I say, what intensifies Job's grief? Well, he lost everything, and he lost 10 children. And I think some of us like to project out to the end and say, well, they were all restored in the end, not those children. Yeah, he had more children at the end, I get it. But the children that he lost are never coming back. And so we can't, like, ease that, too, because this is a huge. So the extent of his loss intensifies his grief. Makes him want to be uncreated. The second one is we cannot imagine Job's grief in experiencing his wife's grief. We can't really put it into words, the pain of experiencing a loved one's pain. But we know what it is. We'd rather take the pain than see a loved one go through it. We'd rather endure it than to see a loved one go through it. Everyone who loves knows what this is. As I read this story and the fact that Satan takes Job's wealth, kills his children, and then leaves his wife is immeasurably cruel on both of them. The unimaginable distress of Job's wife intensifies Job's despair. In my limited experience, when couples or family go through intense grief, it's often met with greater complications. Because there are people who need comfort and there are people who need care, and the ones that are the closest that could provide it can't do it because they need comfort and care as well. And everyone suffers so individually, so uniquely. The criers cry and the brooders brood and the introverts want to be left alone and the socialites want to have people around them, and it's all so unique and different. And some people talk their way through it and some people shut up through it, and some people that's all they can think about and other people don't want to think about it at all. And you throw that into a family context and it's very challenging. And so what intensifies Job's grief? The extent of his loss and the despair of his wife. Horrible. The final thing that intensifies Job's pain is the loss of his worldview. And this is the biggie. If you think the other ones are big, this one's bigger yet. And I say it's bigger yet because it's going to monopolize the next 30 chapters of the book. Job has a view on how the world works. And Job has a view on how God works in the world that he has made, and the world is no longer working like it ought to work according to his views. Job has completely lost his footing. He's floundering. Job used to believe the righteous people were rewarded. Job used to believe that wise people were blessed with a well-ordered and God-blessed life. Job used to believe that he, a blameless and upright guy, was under God's protection. He was under God's umbrella protection, but that's all fallen apart. His life is a disaster, and Job is falling apart. He wants to be uncreated. Everything Job believed about God has been shaken because his theological expectations didn't line up with his experience. And his view of God and his view of life has crumbled to the ground. He used to believe creation to be good. He used to believe his creation to be good. But now his life is horrible, and he doesn't know. And he doesn't know what to think. And he has no category for what he's going through, and he can't see any good in the future, and he wishes his life wasn't, and that God would put him out of his misery. The greatest loss that Job is experiencing is the perceived loss of God. He can't find God. And we're going to read the chapters, and we're going to be blown away by what Job says and how he pours out his anger and his frustration and his disappointment. He can't find God, the God whom he worships, the God whom he will not let go. He can't find him in the midst of his despair, and this intensifies his despair. Why is God permitting this? Why isn't God speaking? Why isn't God showing up? Where is the comfort? And in his grief, he can't find God, and this has Job completely discombobulated. And as we read the chapters, we're going to discover that not only is Job discombobulated, but so are his friends, because his friends have the same worldview, and they can't let their worldview fall apart. And so instead of trying to comfort Job, they're going to argue with him. They're going to fight with him because they got to defend God, because they got to defend their worldview, and it all plays out horribly. Job's help will come. I don't want to not end on that. Job's help will come. But when Job's help comes, it won't come through answers to his questions. Job's help will come when his view of God is greatly increased. And we all need that all the time. Because we all like to put God in our little box. And we all like to get God all figured out and down into this little box. And we don't say this, but we like to get God in a little box so that we can manipulate it and control it. And God delights in blowing apart our boxes. And that's what's going to happen to Job. He's going to go through a prolonged season of sorrow and grief. And he's going to pour out his heart to God. He's going to hold on to the grief, and he's going to hold on to God. And when his help comes, it won't come through answering his questions. And it won't come through words of comfort. It's going to come from God increasing his view of who God is. And he's going to be blown away and put his hand on his mouth and say, I got nothing. This is where the book of Job is leading us, a higher view of God than what is presently held, and all of us need that. So I trust that we'll stay together through the study of this book. We're going to learn a lot about grief and sorrow and suffering, and we'll also have a lot to learn about God and having our view of God expanded. This next week, we've got a bigger reading assignment. We're going to read chapters 4 through chapters 12. It's a large section of scripture, but it's the first rotation of speeches. I'm looking forward to reading that with you this next week and then coming back next Sunday to expound on that. I think we have a lot to learn. Obviously, it's there on purpose. It's the part of the book of Job that we often skip over, but it's the biggest part of the book, and we've got a lot to learn from it. The big lesson from this week, I'll close with this. You know, if I'm going to step back from the text, you know, here Job chapter 3 just wishes he was dead. That's the point of the chapter. What's the big lesson from this week? Here it is in a couple of points. Godly people might suffer unimaginable evil. Godly people might suffer unimaginable evil. We learn that from Job. Worshippers of God might experience immeasurable despair, where they lose their footing. God is not absent. He's not uninvolved, even though it seems as though he's absent and uninvolved. But according to Job, throughout this book, we're going to discover that God is the one to run to, and God is the one to lament to, even when our disappointment is with him. He's the one to go to, even when our disappointment lies with him. You know, God is big enough to handle our unloading. God is big enough to carry us and to carry our sorrows. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this book. We acknowledge that it's been a book that has been largely ignored in our own experience, in our own life, at least for me. And there's so much to learn here. So much to learn practically about grief and suffering and sorrow and bad days, but so much to learn about you. And I pray that as we go through this book together, we'll learn not only about grief and sorrow and suffering, but that we'll have our view of you expanded, deeply and greatly expanded. So we ask for that kind of blessing. Father, we are thankful that you are sovereign, thankful that evil and suffering and all that is bordered by you and ordered by you and ultimately used for our good. But we pray that we might hold on to you even as we go through seasons of sorrow and lament. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for displaying and giving us your love clearly, unmistakably, in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, who took our grief upon himself and nailed our sin to the cross in his own body. We glory in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.